Begin our study through the Gospel according to Mark. And I can't express to you how excited I am. I am personally going to be taking this time exploring through the Gospel according to Mark as though it were an extended conversation. Or could I be bold enough before the Lord and put it this way, that I'm going to read you a story about a man that once roamed the earth and who has been so emphatically misrepresented by the world, and as tragic as it is, oftentimes misrepresented by his very followers. And every so often, I'm going to pause the story and I'm going to dig deeper into the character and the persona of this man. I know that I haven't got, you know, the whole picture yet, and I know that I'm lacking in my own understanding of this man, but that is why I'm going to dig deeper. This will be my opportunity to finally establish a closer relationship with the one that we see in this gospel. I'm going to take each Sunday, each verse, each paragraph, each chapter in this man's life as though I have unearthed something special. And with delicacy and attention, as though, you know, I have exhumed an artifact or a relic or a great treasure of great importance to civilization, I'm going to handle it with care. I'm going to dust around it until I remove all the debris hindering my investigation. I want to treat this time of exploration, of seeking and finding, as personally valuable to me. I'm going to dig deep through these pages, and I'm going to see what the Spirit-inspired writer said. I'm going to excavate so I may find piece after piece until I can put all these discoveries together and then have a whole. And I pray that eventually we may come to know this man so intimately that the conversation that we begin, the story that we begin to tell today, no longer remains confined within the pages that you hold now in the book in your hands, but it becomes ingrained within your lives, into your souls, that what we unearth from this inspired writing, what we dig up, we will hold close to our hearts, and therefore we will come closer to the one that we may have buried in our very lives. That we will realize we have buried a treasure. So this is my disposition. This is how I am coming to this long journey through Mark. This is how I'm approaching the preaching through the gospel according to Mark. I'm coming to see something more about my Lord in order that I may grow closer to Him. To establish an intimate relationship with a person that commands the very breath that courses through my lungs. I want to get to know Him and experience Him with such a degree of familiarity that when I speak for Him, I will be comfortable to speak for Him. Now, there's great responsibility there, folks. We have a laissez-faire attitude that when we speak on behalf of King Jesus. But the closer you are to Him, you'll have this comfortableness. I can speak for you, Lord. And He would look upon you and smile. That's what we're going for. I want to be able to say, this is my Lord, and this is not my Lord. I want to be able to say, this is what my Lord would do. And then have people respond by saying, how do you know what the Lord would do? Oh, to have such a close walk with my Lord, to be able to know Him so well that I can say this is what my Lord will do because I have seen Him. I know what He has done. I have seen Him among His people and I've seen Him amongst His enemies. I've seen Him love and I've seen Him hate. I have seen Him cry and I've seen Him heal. I have seen Him stand up to the world's rulers, and I have seen Him stay His unfathomable power. I have seen Him care for His sheep, and I've seen how He died for me. Do you want to do the same? Do you want to know this one so well that you would want to love him and actually tell people why you love him, what you love about him? Then join me. Why don't we begin this quest together? What do you say, Proverbs? That together from now on, as we go through Mark, we're coming to see Jesus. We're saying, Jesus, show me more. We come into the Spirit of God and saying, fill me, open my eyes, illumine Christ for me that I may glorify him through my life, through my words, through my song. That is how we should come. And who is this man? Who am I talking about? What is his name? This man is Jesus. He's the Lord. Let me pray. Father, I come into your presence, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Thank you, your Lord. Thank you for salvation. I plead with you now, Spirit, that you would open eyes and hearts to see. Minds to finally let go. Walls to come crumbling down. Spirit, that you would rejuvenate. That you would do your heart transplantation in people. Remove the heart of stone and transplant with a heart of flesh, O Lord. So that new lives will come to see God in Jesus Christ by you, Spirit. Be with us. Guard my lips. Let these words be oracles of God and not of a man. Let my heart be molded through your love so that what I say, the pointing finger is back at me, so we together grow. Be magnified, glorified in the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen. There was a man, and his name was Jesus. But who was this man, this Jesus? He was brought up in a city called Nazareth, a city some did not regard very highly. When Philip told Nathanael he had found Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael responded with, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus grew up in that city, son of a carpenter. We may assume worked for a living and thus able to take care of his mother Mary. Then Jesus did not begin his ministry from the womb, but it would take some 30 years of maturity before he would revolutionize not only that no good city, but the world. Of all the prophets, the greatest among them, John the Baptist, did not consider himself worthy to even stoop down and untie his shoelaces. And when this man was baptized, the heavens were torn apart and the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, flooded over him with the voice of God overbearing both of them. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? He entered the religious training grounds, the synagogues, and walked through the city streets with one message: the kingdom of God has arrived, therefore repent and believe. With just the words, "Follow me," fishermen would abandon their nets and livelihoods, wave goodbye to parents and family, and join this man. The religious teachers were astounded at his learning and marveled at his inherent command and authority. But not only were mere mortals confounded by his authority, demons were silenced by his very words. Who is this man? This Jesus. With his touch, the feverish would be made well enough to serve him, and serve him they did. His fame spread, and many approached to have their infirmities addressed. The lepers, the blind, the deaf, the mute, and with a touch or a word that would speak, hear, see, or be cleansed. His mission on earth was to preach. That's what he said he came to do. And from his preaching, he would declare himself the fulfillment of all preaching. With his word, he would make the lame walk, and by his word, he also had the temerity to forgive sin and remove guilt. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? He hung out with the riffraff, the swindlers, the ostracized, the sinners, but never condoned their lifestyles, forever calling people to repent of sin and believe in the kingdom about them. He called himself a physician, the bridegroom, the Lord of the Sabbath, likened himself to King David, addressed himself as the Son of Man, while calling himself 12 companions. He would call the apostles. He would say that his closest followers held the secret of an eternal kingdom, which was understood through parables, while pronouncing those who did not understand as judged through the parables. On a stormy night in a little boat, this man would face the raging seas and the threatening winds, and without a cue and without justification, this Nazarene comforter gave the seas and winds an order: peace, be still. And the winds ceased, and there was a great calm. The witnesses in the boat then fearfully said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Indeed, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? So Mark tells us in the very first verse of his gospel who this man is, and the rest of what Mark wrote is the witness of who Jesus is by what he has done. Mark starts his gospel by introducing us to the most remarkable person to have ever graced the face of this earth, the central character of our story, and he begins, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In John 16, 14, we read that the mission of the Spirit of God is to glorify the Son. In other words, to showcase God in Jesus Christ. And anyone filled with the Holy Spirit will act in likewise manner. The Spirit will energize your life to shine a light on Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what Mark is doing in his intro. It all begins with Jesus. What we will find out throughout this gospel is nothing on Jesus' birth or early life. Less emphasis on Jesus' teaching, unlike Matthew. Less political details and extensive narration, unlike Luke. Less of a cosmic theology, unlike John. Rather, what we see in Mark's gospel is a fast-paced catalogue of what Jesus did. His focus on the first part of the book, the identity of Jesus. Then his focus on the second part of the book of Mark, the purpose of Jesus. By uncovering the various events, the acts, the deeds, even the gestures and the thoughts of Jesus, seeing how Jesus interacted with those around him, how Jesus responded to sin, how Jesus responded to his disciples that had little faith, how Jesus responded to those that had large faith. Unearthing all these events and putting them together, we will start to see who this treasure of Jesus is. Mark will rush us through episode after episode like a Netflix junkie, as though he is earnest for his readers to come to know who Jesus is quickly. I'll put another way, by piling one event after the other, we would come overwhelmed by the testimony of who Jesus is by what he has done. So let us start by drawing out our attention to four essential identifying elements Mark immediately shows us in this one verse. Now, Mark may be unlike the other gospel writers, but where they all converge, where they all agree, is in the emphasis in the preeminence of Jesus. In his first 12 words, Mark answers the question that he whispers throughout the rest of his gospel. The whispered question, which we can barely make out as we go through the rest of the gospel, is, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? So he begins by telling us who he is. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then as we leave this verse, we may sense a constantly nagging feeling as though the narrative keeps asking the question. Constantly asking, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? So Mark has to begin cleverly by giving us the answer. And then with precise brevity, he starts collecting what Jesus has done and like a fire hydrant, starts dumping it upon us like saying, see this? This is who he is. Now look at this. Now look over here. Don't stop there. There's too much to see. On until we get to the end. And you will feel it by the constant employing of the word immediately. Immediately, immediately, immediately. Like a pestering fitness coach, constantly driving us forwards, keeping you from lagging behind, lest you stall and then can't start up again. Concerned that if you get stuck and stop your forward momentum, you won't see results. It's just like the miner that is pressured by the foreman to keep digging, anxious that if the digging stops, the treasure may have been found in the very next strike of the pick. So Mark keeps us moving forwards, pressuring us to see the greater things that are to come. Four elements to the identity of Jesus. We need to see them here before we can move on. We need to dig deep on. One, this is the beginning. Two, this is the gospel. Three, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And four, this is the Son of God. And I would like to show you this first element in greater detail, which I think should prepare us to then briefly go for the remaining three and then set us up for what Mark will outline in the rest of his gospel. I promise you I'm not going to take one Sunday for every verse, but today is an exception. So element number one, here's what Mark pushes us to see. It's this. In the beginning of all things lies the good news of Jesus. In the beginning of all things lies the good news of Jesus. See how Mark starts off this book, this verse, the beginning. You know, I don't think that this is a haphazard use of words. I don't think Mark, inspired by the Spirit, just accepted that he would open up this book with this word for lack of any other word. Mark wants us to be drawn to Jesus as the beginning of all things. Let me show you what I mean by looking at the various other Gospels. When Luke gets to outlining the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3, he traces the lineage of Jesus down to the very Garden of Eden, to Adam, showing us that Jesus has come from very man, from the seed of Adam. Jesus is the offspring of Adam, who Luke says was the Son of God, Luke 3:38. So Luke establishes Jesus' identity as the offspring of the first man, Adam, who is the Son of God. Takes us to the very beginning of man, doesn't he? Starts taking us back, the very beginning of humanity, to relate Jesus as the Son of God. In the Gospel of Matthew, he begins like this, Matthew 1:1. If you want to go there, you can see it for yourselves. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew runs up the genealogy to Jesus. He runs up. He starts from Abraham to King David, culminating on Joseph and Mary, saying of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Matthew is establishing Jesus' identity by placing him first as a child of Abraham. So he's got Jewish heritage. Then he outlines from the lineage of King David, so he has a royal heritage, then culminating in anointing him as the Messiah, the Christ. And you know what? That is fabulous. But Matthew is doing something extra here. See that word in Matthew 1, genealogy?
That word in the original is Genesis. And so Matthew begins his gospel like this: the book of the Genesis of Jesus. Where does your mind go when you hear that? The book of Genesis. To the beginning, right? The only other two places we find the book and Genesis put together is in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, and it says this: this is the book of the Genesis of humankind. So Luke is taking us back to the very beginning of humanity. Matthew is taking us back to the very beginning of humanity, just like Luke. But there's another place of greater interest to us. The other place we find these words together, book and Genesis, do you know where it's found? In the very beginning of creation. Genesis 2:4 says this: this is the book of the Genesis of heaven and earth, when they came into being, on which day the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. So Matthew's gospel begins by telling us that Jesus is the Christ from the line of King David, from the heritage of Abraham. But Jesus goes further back. He keeps taking us back. The words of Matthew push us further back, back to the beginning of humanity, back to the very beginning of creation. Matthew wants us to tie the coming of Jesus with creation. That's also what John's gospel does in verse 1, doesn't he? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, that's actually how Genesis 1:1 begins, isn't it? Can you see what's going on? John is taking us to the beginning of the Bible. The very first words of the Bible say this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John also wants us to tie Jesus' beginning to the very beginning. And then John says a little bit more about this Jesus. John 1:2, he says, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, through Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. So we're being pointed that Jesus created all things in the beginning. So let me tie these gospels together. Luke begins to show us Jesus as the man descended from Adam and Son of God. Matthew shows us Jesus as the Christ, who had come from Jewish lineage, from royal lineage, reminding us of creation. John begins his one by taking us back to the beginning of all creation. Jesus as the one who was with God in creation, but also as the Creator himself. And now look at our introduction here in Mark. Look what he does. He combines all three, doesn't he? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. But Mark is also making us think about the beginning. Mark starts his gospel by taking us back to creation, reminding us that God's first words voiced into darkness, into the void to create order from darkness, is the voice, the word of Jesus. He's reminding us that it was the Word of God who created the Word, the world. So the gospel, according to Mark, is about this man, this Jesus, Creator God, Christ, Son of God. This is Mark's emphasis. Mark's saying, the one I'm going to tell you about, this man, this Jesus, he is the one that was from the beginning, who created all things, and he has begun now a new creation. This man, this Jesus, he is no ordinary man, but he's the Christ, the Son of God. See, Jesus has come to renew. He has not come to destroy. This Jesus in his earthly life has come to recreate order from chaos, to return life to flourishing, to turn back the effects of sin. You know, Jesus is no afterthought. Jesus is not a fluke of nature, a man brought up spiritually, one who one day had an enlightenment and a moment of clarity and then became a life coach for humanity. No, Jesus has been anticipated and prophesied from Ancient of Days. So see how Mark begins? He's saying this is the beginning of the gospel of a man that he's created a world once, and now he's recreating it forever. That's how he begins, those few words. And that brings us to element number two, and that is just to emphasize that Jesus is the main character of the gospel. You know, the word gospel for Mark in this position here does not refer to a book like we do in today's language. We say the gospel of Mark or the gospels, referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It eventually came to be known as a biblical genre, but the word here in the original is euangelion. It means good news. It was a term used by a herald, a messenger returning back from the victories of war, declaring victory over the enemy. This word was also employed in the Roman world to announce the birth of a new ruler or the ascension of a new emperor to the throne. That was supposed to be good news. The gospel, euangelion. So can you put these pieces together now? Do you see what Mark wants to tell us with just this one verse before we go into the gospel, what he's saying, with his introduction? He's saying this is the beginning of a new life. There is renewing of life here. There is recreation happening before your eyes, a new beginning that will never end. For a new king has ascended the throne, and his name is Jesus. This is supposed to be life-transforming news. This is the good news. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the content of the Christian message. This is what we proclaim. The gospel is something we say, something we tell, something we declare. That this man, this Jesus we speak to you, is the Creator King. But then why the name Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? Well, firstly, Jesus comes from the Hebrew word Yeshua, or Joshua, which means God, or better yet, Yahweh saves. And Christ, well, that means Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word found in the Old Testament to refer to a person that has been commissioned for a specific task. So what we have here is Jesus is God's commissioned one for a task. Jesus is the anointed one, God's specially chosen one for a task. Jesus is God's chosen King and Son of God. Because Jesus is not only a Son of God, like we are sons of God, but the Son of God, and also the fulfillment of the true Son of God. You know, just like we as believers, all believers who have been adopted into the family of God can call God our Father, we only do so by adoption through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is the only true, only Son of God. That's element three and four. So therefore we have Jesus is God's anointed one. Jesus is God's Messiah. Jesus is the Christ who will rule God's eternal kingdom as Son of God. Jesus, he is the Messiah promised by God since the dawn of the ages, who would come to rule the kingdom of God as Son of God. And now Jesus, he came and he's calling out to sinners.
people who have their lives in shambles, people that cannot fix themselves, people that know that tinkering in their lives will not be enough to placate the internal guilt that rages within. We all need life transformation. We all need life restoration. We all need recreation. And that comes only by faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and can recreate and restore life from chaos by the forgiveness of sins. This is the good news. This is how John's beginning. This is everything that we have, that the depravity of humanity has a solution, a loving Savior. This is what Mark begins with. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the gospel, the good news, the content of the herald to the conquering, anointing one of God. It's not the good news about a me man. It's not the good news from a me man. This is not the good news. This is not the gospel of Mark. This is the gospel according to Mark. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is what Mark wants us to know, to see this man, this Jesus. He's preparing us what's going to happen, what's to come. This is the one who will recreate the world, who brings new beginnings, renews all things. This is who Mark will show us. Mark will show us Jesus, Jesus the God-man, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the Recreator, Jesus the King, Jesus the Brother, Jesus the Compassionate, Jesus the Ruler, the Healer, the Humble One, Jesus the even the Indignant One. And the way that Mark will show Jesus Christ as the Son of God is not by sophisticated theological arguments. But Mark's going to show us who this Jesus is by what Jesus did. Providence, we live in a time where people have such low reserves of patience. And we have even less reserves for forgiveness. A time when self-interest gets in front of civility, and even within our families, that the greatest offense in our society in this current climate is just to be offended. It's the greatest offense. You offend me, that's the greatest thing you can do to me. It doesn't matter how, it's just that I'm offended. And when our offended neighbors don't seem willing to bend, where it may seem that there is nothing we can do to restore strained relationships, where it feels like we're constantly on the defense. We think if I work harder, if only I can make it up to that person, maybe if I buy them flowers, maybe if I write them a poem, maybe if I invite them to the movies, maybe if I buy them coffee, maybe shower them with kindness, maybe that will restore our relationship. And then when we have restoration, we walk on eggshells until someone inevitably becomes offended again. And the process begins again. Then we only wish we could start all over again, that somehow it was, if I was given another chance, if I was given another shot at it, if I was given another life, would I change? We think that it's just a matter of flicking a switch that we can just become or learn how to be amiable, forbearing or pleasurable, more inviting and more forgiving. It's not that we lack education or that we lack cultural civility. But what is wrong with humanity is not that we are so easily offended. It's not that we're so easily angered. It's not that we're so easily annoyed either, or so easily repulsed to forgive. That's not what's wrong. What is wrong is that we all carry a defective gene. The problem is that there is an inherent malaise within every one of us, an internal brokenness within inside every human being, an inability to do good, and it's called sin. So no matter how hard we try to scrub that gene, to wash it away, the stain of sin in our lives, it just keeps resurfacing. It's like a wart that just won't die. Goes away for a while, but it's just not really gone. It just keeps coming back. So it's a constant struggle. From offense to reconciliation, reconciliation to offense, defense or offense, it's just chaos, like a void. We find it's never ending, an ongoing process, and that's because it's beyond our faculties. It's beyond our capabilities, beyond any pay grade, beyond my efforts to fix. What we need is a complete life transformation. And so does the one I've offended. We need new lives. My current life is stained. I need a complete recreation. And that is what Jesus offers. This is what Jesus has come to do. This is what all of this is pointing to. That's why we're digging deep in verse 1 so you can get it in your minds from the get-go. He's come to make old people new, to get rid of sin. Jesus has come to die so you may have life. Jesus does not offer you 5 steps to anything. Jesus does not offer you 5 steps to self-improvement. But Jesus offers you a new creation, a new life. You know what you're like. When you're by yourself, at home, by yourself, and you look into the mirror, you know what you're like, and Jesus says to you, I will cleanse you. I will recreate you. That's why Mark begins, the Gospels begin, in the beginning. It takes us back to creation to say, he's the only one that can recreate you. He offers salvation from your life of slavery to sin. But Jesus has an identity. Don't forget. Jesus offers you recreation. But Jesus offers you that recreation as God who saves, as the anointed Messiah, the Christ. He offers you eternal life as the Son of God. This is good news. This is what he's come to do. This is what we're going to see from now on. Asking the question, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? So let us finish by letting Mark answer it. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let me pray. Father, just in the simplicity, thank you for sending the Son, Jesus. Thank you for coming. Spirit, thank you for recreation in God, the Son, for the glory of you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.